Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
The New Testament was not copied by professionals. It was copied by Christians who wanted their own copy. So that if you wanted a copy of Matthew and you had a friend who had it, you might say, can I borrow your copy of Matthew? Can I copy it? And as you wrote it, you might make changes in it, not because you're being malicious, but because you want it to speak to you, you want to remember something.
Today on Practical Christian Living, we are talking about the Bible. Where did it come from? Who transcribed the pages upon pages that Christians read and meditate and underline and highlight today? We might read and believe by faith, but do we know how to respond when critics claim the Bible can't possibly be true? Today we bring you part two of a special installment on apologetics titled, Can We Trust the Bible? Here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
The way we write is changed. And so the way Hebrew was written from 700 years ago to 2100 years ago had changes. They were expected. What would have happened had they not been in there? What if that scroll in the Qumran cave was identical to the one 700 years later? What would scholars think? They would go, well, this can't be genuine because it doesn't have this and this in it. It's just like the one 700 years ago, which didn't even exist in 2100. There had to be variance in order for it to be real. This is how textual criticism works. In order for it to be real, it had to match something from 2100 years ago. Now, here's the thing. None of the variants changed anything in the book of Isaiah. Everything still stood the same. All doctrines, all statements stayed the same. The variants, different words were used, different spellings were used. It matched something from 2100 years ago instead of 700 years ago. And the important passages were there. A virgin shall conceive and bear a child, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. Isaiah 7:14. Isaiah 9:6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. It was there. Isaiah 53, which gives us the actual death and sacrifice and resurrection of Christ, and that it literally says, he will be killed for our sins. It was there. So nothing changed in that time. Now that tells us something specific, and that's the Old Testament. Now the Old Testament has less manuscripts, but the Old Testament was also written by professionals. They were scribes. And scribes, have you ever heard somebody say, I've even said this before, that they used to count up the jots and tittles and all the letters, and if it didn't match, they would throw away that and start over again? It's not true. I fell prey to repeating something somebody else said. These guys made corrections on their manuscripts. Sometimes they went in and wrote, if they misspelled something, they went in and X'd it out and wrote a little bitty E where an A was. They'll change it. Or they put a line to the side of it and put a word that they forgot. And there are certain scribes that you look at what they wrote in the Old Testament, and they're very bad scribes. There's a lot of lines going everywhere and marking things out. And there are better scribes, like the same thing, right? There are guys that do a really good job, and there are guys that do a really poor job. But they were professionals. The New Testament was not copied by professionals. It was copied by Christians who wanted their own copy. So that if you wanted a copy of Matthew, and you had a friend who had it, you might say, can I borrow your copy of Matthew? Can I copy it? And as you wrote it, you might make changes in it, not because you're being malicious, but because you want it to speak to you, you want to remember something. So when you get to Jesus, the name Jesus, you might add in Lord Jesus, because you want to be respectful to Jesus. That's not malicious, it's your copy. You're not deceiving anybody, it's your copy. So you write Lord Jesus. And so you get to a place in 1 John where it's talking about God, and you say, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and these three are one. And you write that maybe off to the side, or maybe you add it in there as a note to yourself. Now, a little bit later on, somebody gets that copy, and they don't know you've made those changes. So they make a copy, and they add it in, and they make a copy, and they add it in. So now, when the textual critics are looking at it, they're going, we have this vast majority of manuscripts and good manuscripts that don't have John, whatever it is, in it. The Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, these three are one. We don't need that passage for the Trinity, but this is a significant variant. I've been talking to you about insignificant variants. This is a significant variant where You're going to remove, and they take it seriously. We're going to remove a statement that says the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, these three are one, because it's not in the original. Well, they have good manuscripts that have it in there, but they're able to go on their tree and to see where it came from and to see in their tree that the rest of them don't have it. And so scholars will say that was not in the original. So someone with the King James Bible has that in there, but then they get an NIV Bible that doesn't have it in there, and they go, that Bible's from the devil because it took out these three are one. They're not deceiving you. No one's deceiving you about significant variance, insignificant variance. Your study Bible gives you all of the information. When you go down to the bottom in the study Bible, it will tell you that this is not in most of the manuscripts or the good manuscripts or whatever. It will give you a little statement. Sometimes they give you a larger statement over a certain passage. For example, the woman caught in the act of adultery was not in the original in the book of John. Now, many scholars believe it's a genuine story that happened and they wanted to put it somewhere and they put it into the manuscript in that position, knowing that people would know that it wasn't going to be there. Now, this is kind of shocking to us. And we go, the woman caught in the act of adultery? It's one of my favorite stories. And you're going to tell me it's a significant variant? Yes. And I understand some might be shocked by it and you may be taken back by it because you've never heard this before. But as it soaks in, and as you realize that God gave us the Bible in a very earthy way, then you realize that things like this are going to happen. And you go, okay, well, then let's take a look and see. Now, there are very few significant variants, very few of them. It just happens to be the woman caught in the act of adultery is one of them, and that causes us the most problems. Because we go, I like that story. I like it. And no one's saying it's not true. We're just saying it wasn't originally in the book of John. That's all. You can make your decision as to whether or not you think it is a genuine story. I can tell you a lot of scholars and pastors say they believe it's a genuine story that was had to be put somewhere, so that's where they put it. But it wasn't in the original. Now, does that make you go, I can't trust the Bible? For me, it doesn't. For me, if all of the manuscripts agreed 100%, just like if the book of Isaiah 2100 years ago was exactly like the one from 700 years ago, we would go, something funny going on here. If all of the manuscripts in the New Testament copied by mostly regular people all agreed and didn't have any variance, even any significant variance, then textual critics would go, these are all exactly the same. Now, someone told me one time, well, I think that would be an act of God. I think if God had all of the manuscripts being the same, that would be an act of God and we would have more confidence. But the textual critics would throw it out. They would go, this isn't genuine. No manuscripts are the same. None of them are. For God to give us his word through men, it had to go through the process of textual criticism of people writing these out. Now I'm not a detective, but I know one. I played one on TV. No, I didn't play one on TV. I know one. J. Warner Wallace is a cold case detective. He's been on Dateline, a few other shows, solving old crimes. He has become a Christian. Because he started to read as a non-Christian, he read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And as a cold case detective, he noticed this has the ring of truth to it. Because eyewitnesses rarely give all of the same details. They give different details that are compatible. And if you want to hear what he has to say on it, because he's a very well-known, very well-respected cold case detective, look up J. Warner Wallace and eyewitnesses. And you're going to get four or five videos from him ranging from 2 minutes to 20 minutes. And he's going to tell you these stories. He'll say, if we went to a crime and there were five witnesses and all five witnesses told us the exact same story, we knew they were talking before we got there. Because not everybody's going to give you the same story. But if we went to a crime and a woman says to us, he was wearing an Izod shirt, this is his own words, an Izod shirt, and he was wearing khaki pants, and he had a gun. And then they go to a man. And a man goes, he had a Glock 40 caliber. What was he wearing? A T-shirt? With jeans? He said, I knew what the man was wearing because I knew the woman knew what the shirt was and the pants were, and I knew the guy knew what the gun was because he was familiar with what guns were, and so I was able to take these eyewitness accounts and meld them together. Interestingly enough, that's not what you find in the Bible. You find differences, but compatible differences. In other words, in going into Jericho, one gospel says Jesus healed two blind men. In another one, in Luke, it says he healed one blind man. Well, wherever there's two, there's always one. So these are differences, but they're compatible. And for whatever reason, Luke only told us about one of them. This is not lying. It's for his own reasons he did it. If I go on a trip with my family and I talk to you later on and they go, where were you? And I go, I was in New Mexico. And I didn't tell you my family was in New Mexico with me. Later on, when you find out that my family was there, you're not going to go, he lied to me. He said he was in New Mexico. No, my family was there. I was there. I can say I was there without telling you my family's there. You might not need to know that information. Now, I might be telling a story where I need to add that information in. And so this is what we find in the Bible. Now, running out of time, so let me get to a couple things I really want to talk about. Number one, what does inerrant mean then? What does a scholar mean? Because scholars know all this stuff I'm telling you. So what does a scholar mean when a scholar says your Bible is reliable and inerrant? He's saying that in the truths that it teaches, there are no errors in those truths. He's not saying every manuscript agreed. He's not saying there's not significant variance. He's not saying there's not insignificant variance. He's saying that we are confident that the Bible has brought us to the place where we believe, where we know we can be confident. Let me give you a quote from two different textual critics, one of them a non-believer, Bart Ehrman. The other one wrote the quintessential book in the 20th century, in the 1960s, on textual criticism, and it had to be updated because from the 60s until 2000, there were a lot of changes made. And so they had to update it. And he chose Bart Ehrman, who's a New Testament scholar, but also a non-believer, to help him update it. And this is what they wrote in their book. It says, Ehrman and Metzer state in the book that we can have a high degree of confidence that we can reconstruct the original text of the New Testament. It's a pretty good statement from scholars, especially one of them being a non-believer. We can have a high degree of confidence that we can get back to what the New Testament authors wrote. It says, the text that is in the Bible we use because of the abundance of textual evidence we have to compare. Let's talk about the variants. There's so many variants. We have so much information. It says the variants are largely minor and don't obscure the ability to construct an accurate text. That's scholars. So they're telling us, and one of them, a non-believing scholar, that we have accuracy when it comes to the pages of Scripture. So when I say the Bible is inerrant, I don't mean that there isn't variance in the different text. This could have solved my problem early on. That pastor could have just said, sit down, we got to talk. I got to tell you about how we got our Bible. Now, I discovered a book later on that helped me. And if you want more information, I'll give you a couple of books you should read. Lee Strobel has a book called A Case for Faith. He goes over all of this in much more detail than I had time to this morning. There's a newer book by Elisa Childers called Another Gospel. And she goes over all of this in textual criticism in her book. And incredibly accurate. Hers is incredibly, she's been very, very careful to be incredibly accurate in what she's saying without any exaggerations. Like I've been trying to do with you here today. I want to give this to you without any exaggerations because I don't want some professor to surprise you later on. You go, yeah, my pastor told me that. You know what was said. Now, critics will often misuse the Bible. Give me five more minutes and I'll be done, all right? Critics will often misuse the Bible. They'll make a statement, and TikTok has become the bane of existence, okay? So TikTok has become a place where people put together these 60-second clips, and here's one of them that I saw. In the book of Ecclesiastes, it says there's nothing good under the sun. In the book of Genesis, it says that God created the world and said it was good. So what is it? Is the world good, or is there nothing good under the sun? The Bible is inconsistent, okay? That was one of them. And that run, you run into that one after another, after another, after another, okay? And you could sit there and watch this channel and watch this guy go over it. And after a while, you're like, wow, that's a lot of them. However, the book of Ecclesiastes that says there's nothing good under the sun is wisdom literature and speaks of serving God because there's nothing worth living for on the earth. The book of Genesis is history of how the world was created. These are not the same genre. And none of us would read a poem the same way, or poem, the same way that we would read something, a history book. We would read them different and allow them differences. Plus, there's the fall in between the two, right? You got God created the world, said it's good, then it fell. So there's nothing good under the sun. So there's a couple of different ways to go at it. Now, I'm going to give you the most egregious, because I'm out of time. I'm going to give you the most egregious of these statements. Because somebody said it to me one time, and because I saw a TikTok on it, and this is the most egregious one. So someone told me a couple of years ago, how can you serve a God who said, happy is the one who dashes a baby against the rocks? Now you can see why on Mother's Day, it's like, whoa. And I said, now I've taught through the Bible several times. And I'm like, I don't remember that. He goes, yeah, Psalms 137:9, look it up. So I did. I looked it up. Now, the TikTok, same thing. The Bible says, happy are those that dash your little babies against a rock. Can you serve a God who says to do that? Now, let me just ask you a question. If I'm going to show you that God did say that in the Bible, happy is the person who dashes your baby against the rocks. If I showed you that in the Bible, would you have a problem with that? Now, be honest with me. Would you have a problem with that? I would. When the guy told me, I was like, God said that? I'm thinking, you know, God said that? So here we go. Let me read it to you. And I'm going to read it to you out of the ESV because that's the Bible that I have, which I don't know if they've been able to find the ESV for the letters that are going to be underneath here. But it is Psalms 137. You can turn there yourself. And I just carry a different version with me than the New King James. So I have both of them. I use the one on my iPad and I carry a different one with me. So this is the ESV, Psalms 137. This is where the passage is. And I want to start in the beginning. We want to get context because context will tell us everything. So this is verse 1. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept. We remembered Zion. On the willows there, we hung our lyres or our harps. So these are people that have been taken captive by the Babylonians, taken from Jerusalem and taken to Babylon. The soldiers, when they attacked Jerusalem, were brutal. They raped, they pillaged, they murdered, they killed the children because they didn't want the children. They took the smart ones, Daniel was one of them, and brought them over to Babylon for the king, and they captured the women for themselves. These are the realities of ancient war. When ancient war took place, if you were a younger woman, you were going to be taken captive, okay? So these women were taken captive. It may not even just be younger women, it may be older women as well, that were taken back to be servants to the women who were in Babylon. So they're there and they're hanging up their lyre because they don't want to sing a song on the waters of Babylon. They're all the way in Babylon. Then it says this, verse 3, for there our captors, who later on we find out are women, it's in the feminine, for our captors required a song and our tormentors mirth. So the women that had these women from Israel said, sing us a song and make it a happy one when they're miserable and weeping by the river in Babylon. And so then they say, sing us a song of Zion. And then they respond, how shall we sing the Lord's songs in a foreign land? That's their question. Now I'm going to skip over some verses. Okay, but you get the point. These women have been taken from their homes. Their husbands have probably been killed. Their children have been killed as well. How do these women respond? Verse 8, O daughters of Babylon, they now talk to their captives, women who are holding them captive. O daughters of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed or happy shall be the one who repays you what you have done to us. Now, is that right that they say that? No. But can we understand it better? They're captives. Their children have been killed. They've been raped, their husband's been murdered, and they're being mocked by their tormentors, their captives. And they say, happy's the one who repays you for this. Now they've had their children killed, at least some of them. And so how do they respond? Verse 9, blessed or happy shall be the one who takes your little ones and dashes them against a rock. So it's not right. Just because the Bible says something that someone says doesn't mean it agrees. There's descriptive and prescriptive. Descriptive means it's describing what was said. Prescriptive is it's giving you a command. So what did this YouTuber do? What did the buddy do to me when he said, how can you serve a God who says that? God didn't say it. Women who were captive said it. And even though it's wrong, I have a little understanding for them, for what they were going through and why they would say what they would say. But on his little TikTok, does he say that? No, he says a lie. The Lord said. How can you serve a God who would say? That's how he said it. How can you serve a God who would say, happy is the one who dashes your little ones against a rock? How can you? It's a lie. It's not true. And this is what you run into with critics, especially on quick things like Reels or Instagram or TikTok, where they come up and they're 60 seconds long and you could say whatever you want to say. And then you start to like one of them and you start looking and looking and looking and looking. And next thing you know, there's overwhelming evidence. The same thing is true when someone in a debate or even to you will all of a sudden lay on a bunch of objections. Yeah, what about this and 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 this? It's a tactic in debating that you get as many objections as you can and you lay them out on your opponent all at one time so that he's overwhelmed. Now, which one is he going to answer? He's got like 20 objections that are there. So how do you respond to that? The way, and this is debate, you can do in the debate class, they'll teach you this. If someone's doing that to you, then you're going to go, hold on, give me one of them. Just pick the one out that you want me to look at and I'll look at one of them. I can't look at all of them once, so give me one of them. Now, when they give you one of them, might have given you dash your baby against a rock. And now you can go, okay, let me tell you what was going on there. And so when you get these people that lay on a lot of information or you're looking at these, take time yourself. Go do it yourself. You don't need me to go and read it to you and explain it to you. You could read Psalm 137 and figure it out without me there. You would go, oh, I see what's going on. So go and look it up yourself. The Bible is a book that tells a lot of horrible things that were done by people. The book of Judges, Genesis 32, I don't want to teach it ever again. Horrible, but it's descriptive. It's telling you the things happened. It's not telling you to do those things.
Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson. We pray that wherever you're listening from, the study of God's Word is encouraging you and strengthening your walk with Christ. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com. Producing this program would not happen without the support and generosity of listeners like you. If you would like to partner with us financially, and Practical Christian Living Radio and TV has blessed you, please visit pclaz.org. That's pclaz.org, where you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner on a reoccurring basis. We'd love for you to join us at one of our two campuses in Tucson. Our West Campus is located at 5170 South Julian Drive, and our East Campus is located at 8711 East Speedway. East Campus service times are Saturday evening at 6 p.m. and Sunday mornings at 9:30 a.m. and noon. Our West Campus meets Sunday mornings at 8:15 and 10:45 a.m. Our midweek service times are Wednesday evenings at 6 p.m. at our East Campus and 7:15 p.m. at our West Campus. You can also listen live to our Sunday morning 9:30 service and Wednesday evening 6 p.m. service right here on Reach Radio Tucson at 106.7 FM, 690 AM, streaming at reach.radio or via our Reach Radio app on your Android or iPhone. If you have recently accepted Jesus into your life and you have questions about salvation, we'd love to help guide you in your journey. Email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. Don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. Our local listeners can watch Practical Christian Living Sunday mornings at 8:30 on KGUN 9 TV. Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living, a ministry of Calvary Tucson, where we are reaching for Jesus, connecting with people, and walking in truth.
Calvary Tucson has developed a discipleship school with you in mind. Reach College of Ministry is for adults of all ages who want a deeper relationship with Jesus, a stronger grasp of the Bible, and practical insight into fulfilling your God-given calling. Earn your certificate in theology in as little as 1 year, or enroll in individual courses for personal growth. Attend courses online or in person at Calvary Tucson's East Campus. Visit thereachcollege.org today to learn more and start this exciting journey.